Amen, indeed. Great singing. Turn to Mark chapter 7 tonight. Another of my favorite miracle stories of our Lord. And as we have gazed at him through the emblems of his table, now through the message of his word and the eyewitness account that most probably Peter would have given to Mark in this second gospel. Begin with a simple story to set the stage, a modern story of Helen Keller, a name many of you may know. Helen Keller knew the power of human touch. She was born in 1880 in the state of Alabama in the States, but a severe fever at the age of 19 months left Helen blind and deaf, barely able to communicate. She became an angry terror to her whole family, throwing tantrums, wreaking havoc, causing all kinds of dismay to her family and loved ones, until Anne Sullivan came into her life. Everything began with Anne teaching six-year-old Helen Keller to finger spell. If you've read Helen Keller's story, doll, cake. And then came that great breakthrough at the water pump, 1887, when Anne pumped water over Helen's hand and then on her hand spelled W-A-T-E-R. At last, Helen understood the meaning of words and her world came alive, all because of the touch of one faithful, compassionate, persistent teacher, Anne Sullivan. All because of Anne, Helen Keller went on to become a world-famous writer and speaker and advocate for the blind and the deaf. And there were also many people in first century Israel that knew the power of human touch, especially when it was the touch of the healer from Nazareth, the God-man, the Lord Jesus. Everything changed when Jesus took the hand of Peter's fever-stricken mother-in-law and helped her up. Everything changed when Jesus reached out in compassion to touch the diseased leper, or when Jesus took Jairus' little daughter and said, Talitha, cum, rise. Today we're about to hear about someone else outside of Israel who also knew the power of Jesus' touch, a person for whom Jesus even did some of his own kind of finger spelling. This is Mark 7 from verse 31, and in the preceding verses, Jesus has begun a Gentile tour out of Jewish lands, which is timely because Mark 7, if you're familiar with this chapter at all, began with a whole debate about cleanliness and the Pharisees and the scribes complaining that Jesus didn't follow their ritual, man-made forms of washing and cleanliness. And so then he pronounced that all foods are clean and that sin comes from the heart, not from your environment, not from your surroundings. And then he goes on to show that not only are all foods now clean in the new covenant that he was about to seal in his blood, but all places, as it were, are now clean as well. That there are no people and no places beyond the reach of God's saving mercies. And so Jesus, from verse 24 of Mark 7, goes into the region of Tyre. And remember the great story about the crumbs from the table and the Syrophoenician Canaanite woman that says, even the dogs. And Jesus commended her faith, right? And she illustrated salvation. And so this itinerary of Jesus into these Gentile lands, so the north of Israel, was really forecasting the whole future of Christianity and the advance of the Great Commission, where Israel's Messiah would extend his kingdom and the crumbs of his saving grace would fall to Gentiles, even like you and me here tonight. And so we read this next story in Mark 7 from verse 31. Shall we stand as we hear our passage for tonight? And then we'll pray. Listen to the word of the Lord. Mark 7 from verse 31. And Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Oh Lord, as we turn to your holy word tonight, would you, by your Holy Spirit, cause us to be even more spellbound, more awestruck than the original eyewitnesses were. We who now live this side of the cross, who have a fuller grasp of who Jesus was and is, the very Son of God, now risen and at work speaking to us tonight through your word. Perhaps tonight, O Lord, you who are able, as we saw last Sunday night, all things are possible for those who believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. Open deaf ears even tonight. Cause mute tongues to speak of your glory and to sing your praise. Ignite faith in many hearts, saved and unsaved alike tonight. Touch, open, heal, and work. We plead with you. By your Son's and in your Son's name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title tonight is three words, all things well. All things well. Six lessons about the perfect touch of Jesus so that we will trust the one who does all things well. Perhaps your heart is disturbed tonight, whether it be about political situation or personal situations or economic situations or relational or whatever it might be. This is a passage of great and profound comfort. Six lessons about the perfect touch of Jesus so that we will trust the one who does all things well. First lesson, verse 32. Jesus' touch heals broken and ruined lives. Broken and ruined lives. Look at how the story begins. Jesus is back in the Decapolis, this Gentile region of 10 cities, Decapolis, east of the Sea of Galilee, east of the Jordan River. And he has taken the long route to get there. This was anything but direct from Tyre there in verse 31. He goes through Sidon, and to get to the Sea of Galilee, he goes far east into the region of the Decapolis. If you know the Gospels, if you perhaps recall Mark's story, where was he there last? Does a crazy man roaming the tombs come to mind? Gashing himself, filled with a legion of demons, locked in chains. That's the last time Jesus was in Decapolis. Mark 5, the Gerasene demoniac, and those demons that were sent by the Son of God into a herd of 2,000 pigs, right, in their famous dive into the lake, right? Their swine flu, I think we call it, right? As Christ liberated that man. And then remember the farmers said, oh, this is terrible. This is economic disaster. This man is going to shut down all of our operation. And so they ask him to leave ASAP. However, first, remember in Mark 5, Jesus commissioned the demoniac to go and tell what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on your soul. One of the first Gentile missionaries ever in the history of the Christian church. And now, it seems we see something of the success of his mission. Because this time, instead of the people refusing Jesus, they run to him to meet their needs. Keep reading verse 32 here. We read, they brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty. And they implored Jesus to lay his hand on him. Picture this dear fellow for a moment. This severely handicapped man in a miserable situation. Probably not one of us in this room can fully relate to this because whether you're actually fully concentrating and listening to me tonight, my impression is, at least you're being polite and looking at me, My impression is you hear something of what I'm saying tonight. And perhaps no one in this room. I know occasionally we've had visitors and we are delighted for those opportunities, but I don't know if there's anyone here tonight that is entirely deaf. It's hard for us to fathom the misery, the handicap, the frustration, the limitations of deafness. We don't know if it was from birth or early in this man's life when he lost all his hearing. Imagine not once hearing the sound of the voice of your loved ones, your spouse, your parents, your own children, your son, your daughter. Imagine never hearing the sound of the birds at dawn, the giggle of a baby, the joys of good conversation, the richness of music. And to make matters worse, though not surprisingly, not only could he not hear, but also the text tells us there in verse 32, he could not speak, or only with great difficulty. As it was with Helen Keller. If hearing is lost early in life, it's hard to ever learn to speak. So this man has a severe speech impediment. He perhaps could still mumble out a few sounds, but few could interpret his groans. What a humiliating, what a pathetic and pitiful situation. But then his loved ones heard that this famous deliverer, this Lord who defeated the legion of demons, was back in the area. Maybe, just maybe, one touch from Jesus would reverse all the fortunes of their beloved friend and relative. Now, what did this deaf and dumb man know about Jesus, since he couldn't have heard any of the stunning reports of recent months? But surely there had been some expressive gestures and probably some measure of lip reading as people in the area described what happened last time this Nazarene healer passed through town. Imagine, it wouldn't be that hard with your motions and sign language of sorts and your gestures to explain how the crazy demoniac who everyone knew roamed the tombs in all of his mania and with his chains and his gashing and his shrieks in the night had suddenly been set free of his demons in one command from the Son of God. And you can just picture the gestures. Imagine a deaf man getting this story for the first time. All the little pigs, you know, it's like millions of pigs. The demons ran the pigs and whew, imagine how a deaf man would have first perceived the work of the Son of God. And then how this might have caused his faith to rise and his hopes to grow, maybe. Maybe, could he, perhaps, for me, do the same? One touch from him. And then comes the best gestures of all when they tell him, that man who did that, he's back. He's here. So they brought him to Jesus, begging for a touch from the Master. Are you not thankful when you have had friends who loved you enough to bring you to Christ? Friends who loved you enough to bring you to a Christ-centered church? Friends that loved you enough to read the Bible to you, to introduce you to sound doctrine, to bring you to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no better friends than that, right? Number two. Not only Jesus' touch heals broken and ruined lives. Number two, his touch is personal and it is emotional. It's personal and it is emotional. Verses 33 and 34. Friends, you and I know all too well, especially if you went to any sort of public school, government school, or I doubt that sadly Christian or private schools are any different. Sometimes they're worse, frankly. You and I know the greatest, one of the worst evidences of human depravity is the cruelty of school children toward a disabled or a handicapped child. It's one of the sickest, saddest, ugliest things to see, is it not? What a contrast to the compassion, the tenderness of our Lord here. The second point, Jesus' touch is personal, it's emotional. Look at verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. You wonder why? What's going on here? Maybe it's to avoid mass hysteria over another miracle. Maybe it's just to deal very personally and tenderly and privately with this man who was already humiliated by his affliction and shamed and ridiculed by everyone around? We don't know, but we know this is the Christ who turns no seekers away. This is the Jesus who tells us elsewhere in his word, "Come unto me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. A bruised reed I will not break, a smoking flax I will not quench." And then Jesus now, in verse 33, proceeds to do something very bizarre to our minds. This is one of the strangest of all the healings of our Lord anywhere in the four Gospels. Not to mention, especially to our medical, Western, urban, 21st century minds, it is frankly yucky and unhygienic, is it not? But he's God, and I'm not. And he must know precisely what he's doing. And I bet you there's a reason for it. Instead of us thinking how this story looks or tastes or feels to us, would it not be far wiser to put ourselves in the sandals of this deaf and mute man to say, what effect did it have on him? Look at verse 33. Jesus now has taken him aside by himself, and he puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touches his tongue with the saliva. It seems like a kind of sign language, a kind of symbolic finger spelling, as we mentioned earlier with Helen Keller and Ann Sullivan, of what Jesus was about to do for this needy individual. Just think about how these gestures would have caused this man's faith to grow. This healer, this Jesus, he's touching my ears. What's he about to do to those ears? He has touched my mouth with his saliva. Is he about to heal my mouth? What is he about to do? As his hopes rose higher and his anticipation grew stronger, in this man's deaf ears, the touch of Jesus pointed to ears about to be opened. On this man's tongue, the touch of Jesus showed a tongue about to be alive with the life of God. It strikes me as reminiscent of Genesis 2 and the way that God, unlike all the other creatures, when he breathed life into Adam, what did he do? He bent down and breathed into his very own nostrils. Forming man, we read there, from the dust of the ground, breathing into him the breath of life. One of the Roman historians tells the story of how a blind man in Egypt, in Alexandria, was cured by the emperor Vespasian's saliva to the emperor's own surprise. Well, Jesus was not going to be surprised. He knew that this miracle would not be effective because of some magical saliva or some holy spit, but because of the identity of the healer himself. This was no mere Roman emperor. This was the world's ruler, the King of Kings, Messiah Jesus, the very Son of God. And as J.C. Ryle aptly points out, perhaps Christ was also showing his opponents that he wasn't tied down to one method or one magical technique or one specific formula, that his healing wasn't because of a certain method or three easy steps or five rules for getting the right results, but it was himself. It was his own power, his own authority, however he chose to do it on his terms. And so today, we have to be reminded, when we want to formulize and to patent and to pigeonhole and sort of stereotype and say, well, that sermon led to these people getting saved, or that prayer, or this book, or this aspect of our ministry, so therefore, we're going to put all our eggs in that basket, and we're going to, or this preacher, you know, you've got to hear this preacher, because, you know, if you don't download Paul Washer, I don't think you'll get converted. And then the Lord gives Paul Washer a triple heart attack last year and almost dies. One day, every preacher dies. Often the Lord humbles us to remember the power is in the message, the power is in Christ, not in some specific means that the Lord chose to use. Now comes the emotional part of this second lesson here in verse 34. We said the touch of Jesus is personal and emotional. Look what happens next in verse 34. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, We say, why? This is Jesus, the Son of God. He's in full control. He doesn't need to sigh. I thought God didn't have emotions. This Greek word can mean groaning, grieving, grumbling. And we wonder, why? Well, what's Jesus all worked up about? Well, why is he upset? Isn't he about to fix everything? He's about to perform a wondrous miracle. It seems a little odd. Until you remember the humanity of our Lord. Someone has put it well. Computers don't sigh. Animals don't sigh. Humans sigh. This was not just another case for Jesus to cure. This was not healing 301 for the day. This was not ministry stop 2.5 for that week. This was a real flesh and blood person for whom Jesus ached. Christ was not only the sovereign Son of God, he was the compassionate Son of Man. This wasn't the first time Jesus was emotionally affected and deeply moved over the plight of fallen humanity. It wouldn't be the last time that Christ would be disturbed and shaken at the ravages of Satan and sin in the world and all the pain and sorrow that it brings. Remember at the grave of Lazarus, how the Lord Jesus, we're told, as he saw Martha and Mary so cut up, so grief-stricken by the situation, we read there, Jesus didn't say, hey, just get over it, ladies, come on, I'm about to fix everything. No, we read there in John 11, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit. He was troubled. The shortest verse in the Bible, right? We joke about it. Do we know it? Do we feel it? Do we appreciate it? Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And then the story goes on there in John 11. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. Christ was torn up inside over the cruelty of death, over sin's devastation in this fallen world. What a danger, is it not, for us in sound doctrine, Bible teaching, Reformed Church, is to be so quick with the answers, we bypass the compassion. We've got all the right content and none of the feeling. Listen to how Jeff Thomas describes it in Mark 7 here with this deaf and mute man. He says, the Son of God looked at this man, at his deafness, at his inability to speak, and the helplessness of anyone to change him. The man was just one of thousands all over the land who were in pain. Our Lord knew of the broken homes, the abandoned children, the demon possession, the poverty, every kind of degradation and every form of evil. People were coming to Jesus day and night in great weakness and pain. How it must have overwhelmed our Lord to see the constant arrival of the seriously ill and the dying, young and old, to hear the sobs of their loved ones as they pleaded for their lives. We are not surprised that Jesus sighed. And how our Lord looks on this broken world today. All the heartache, even in this room tonight. He alone knows whatever amounts of loneliness, depression, bereavement, fractured relationships, bitter regrets, painful past, difficulties with aging, emptiness of life. Beloved, sometimes we cocoon ourselves away from the misery and the despair that might be sitting right next to us. And Christ is calling us to join him as he actively responds to misery in this broken world. As he extends his personal and compassionate touch through us now as his representatives in the way we reach out in love to others. I love the way Jeff Thomas concludes. He says, no church today has the gift of the miracle worker. We cannot raise the dead or feed the 5,000 with the loaves and fishes, but we can always meet around the miracle of the scriptures, God's own word, which is spirit and life. The Christ who has brought you here tonight is a personal Savior, touched by the feeling of your infirmities, and he sighs over you. Oh, that you would come to this compassionate and tender God. Wow. What encouragement. Number three, we saw first Jesus' touch heals broken and ruined lives. Number two, his touch is personal and emotional. Number three, we see here in verse 34, his touch depends upon his Father. His touch depends upon his Father. Look there at verse 34. Looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. It's another kind of sign language to this crippled man as he looks at the Son of God relying upon his heavenly Father, as he did throughout his earthly ministry. Often we read in the Gospels, Jesus lifted his eyes. Jesus gazed upwards. Jesus testified he could do nothing by himself, but only what his Father enabled him to do. Throughout his ministry, Jesus modeled the way we are to live in constant dependence upon our Father, upon his Spirit, upon prayer, even as we saw last Sunday night. How often are we looking to heaven, away from ourselves, up in genuine reliance? Just in a very simple way, this morning as we sang, He Will Hold Me Fast, it struck me only then I had thanked the Lord for a rough day in my study where this morning's sermon, frankly, just was overwhelming me and it wasn't coming together like I liked. And I looked back this morning, I thought, Lord, you met me, you sustained me, you carried me, you heard my prayers. Thank you. How often is that our testimony as we serve him? Our trust isn't in our methods. Our trust isn't in our innovativeness in ministry or our brilliant plans and gospel strategies. No, if God's hand doesn't work, all's in vain. How wonderful to see the number of folk in the prayer meeting tonight. Evan pointed out this morning, Robin has rightly been calling it the engine room, but Evan said maybe now we should call it the generator room, to use a more modern metaphor. Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven with a deep sigh, and now comes the climax. The touch of Christ now combines with the word of Christ. Keep reading verse 34. Jesus says to this deaf and mute man, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. One Aramaic word from the lips of our Lord, probably still ringing years or decades later in the ears of Peter as he tells Mark all about it. And I wonder, did this deaf man hear the words or see them? We're not told. Did he just read Jesus' lips and sense that something awesome is about to happen? Number four. Jesus' touch not only heals broken and ruined lives, not only is personal and emotional. Number three, not only depends upon his Father, but number four, his touch makes us hear and speak for him. His touch makes us hear and speak for him. Look what happens here. Jesus says, be opened. And verse 35, his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was removed and he began speaking plainly. Literally, in the original, his tongue was untied. For the first time, his speech was intelligible. For the first time, instead of strange looks and puzzled faces and furrowed brows, people were nodding in comprehension. Imagine the thrill, finally to be understood. You remember as young parents, when your children first start to speak, you're convinced they have a severe speech impediment and you're already planning to visit the doctor because it's just not coming out right at first. In one instant, Christ did what normally takes years. And this man speaks with crystal clarity. No mention of the size of his faith, only the sovereign will of the Son of God, displaying his glory, restoring this man's speech. You wonder what his first words were. Maybe we'll find out in heaven, right? Think of that deaf man singing Wesley's famous birthday hymn of his conversion. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Some of those verses especially come to mind in this story. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. And then I love these lines. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Remember, Jesus often commands in his word, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But until he gives you ears, you will never hear. It is a work of his sovereign grace. Even as chapter 8, verse 18 goes on to say, in Jesus rebuking the disciples, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Only God can open our ears and end our deafness. There's no greater joy than this, right? When he puts a song in our lips. But if you're unsaved here tonight, this same Christ draws close to you today. It's as if he passes by the proud and the self-righteous, and he comes right up to the broken person who hangs their head and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, in my sin and my guilt and my bondage and my iniquity and my transgression and my rebellion against you, and all of my selfishness, I have no spiritual sight, I have no spiritual sound, I have no spiritual mouth, I am deaf and mute and dumb unless you give me life. Oh God, save me from my sin. If that is you, the Lord Jesus Christ reaches out to you right now through his word. You can feel his hands. He touches your soul, he opens your ears, and he gives you everlasting life. Left to ourselves, we are dead sinners, deaf to God, dumb to the gospel. I love the way one preacher wrote it. Jesus spoke to the man with the withered hand and asked him to do what he could not do. Stretch forth your hand. And as he obeyed the Lord, he could obey the Lord. God commands the blind man, see. He commands the paralyzed man, get up and walk. He commands the dead man in his grave, Lazarus, come forth. Whether they can or cannot, when the Lord speaks, they must. I love it. That's the sovereign grace of God. With the command comes the power. With the rebuke comes the legs for the lame. With the invitation comes eyes for the blind. This is how God saves, through his word. Number five, Jesus' touch, we've seen, is heals broken and ruined lives, is personal and emotional, depends on his Father, makes us hear and speak for him. Number five, his touch is on his timetable. Perhaps one of the more confusing aspects of this story here, verse 36, Jesus' touch is on God's timetable. We must understand his work in light of his cross, in light of God's sovereign agenda and his salvation historical plan. Look at verse 36. We read there, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Here, again in the Gospels, Jesus makes this strange demand for silence, the so-called messianic secret. You wonder, why? How do you keep quiet about such a miracle? Well, it seems even in Gentile regions now, like the Decapolis, there was a risk of an uprising. Jesus knew well the danger of too much messianic enthusiasm, too much political agenda about ousting the Romans and a Jewish takeover. And Jesus refused to be known as a mere miracle worker or a magic healer. He knew the tendency of people then and now to become so obsessed with his miracles, they never hear his message. Have you been watching anything? I've just caught a few headlines about this prophet Bushiri and the whole debacle. What a heretic. We've known he's a heretic for years. He's a false teacher. But the way people are falling down before him as if he's the Messiah alone shows you, it's almost as though I don't care what his doctrine was. Clearly, they idolize and worship the man, and they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. This is idolatry, the way this man is being treated. Nothing's changed from what it was in the first century, and the Lord Jesus knew that. He knew he still needed time to teach, time to prepare his disciples, time to suffer, time to die, time to rise. No matter the enthusiasm of the crowds, no matter the celebrity mindset, Jesus was determined to stick to God's plan. No throne before a cross. No glory before suffering. But, verse 36, the more he insisted, the more they persisted to disobey him. Like in Mark chapter 1, the disobedient leper, like many people today, they think they know better than Jesus. They think all they need is enthusiasm and emotion, but they have no real intention of obeying the Lord, especially when he gives difficult commands. People today admire Jesus, they sensationalize Jesus, they sing about Jesus, they buy gospel music, they're excited about Jesus, but they have no intention of obeying Jesus. They're submitting to him as Lord. and submitting to God's plan and God's timetable, and how we must beware of this mindset as well. Number six, and finally, Jesus does all things well. He does all things well. I love the conclusion here in verse 37. Look there in your Bibles. They were utterly astonished. It's the strongest of any of Mark's Greek language in the terms he uses to describe the wow, spellbinding, awestruck effect of the miracles of Christ, the deeds of the Messiah. He does everything well. They spoke better than they knew, way better than they realized. And we who know our Bibles ought to be hearing echoes of Genesis chapter 1, when on the end of the sixth day of creation, Genesis 1:31 concludes by saying, God looked back on all he made and he declared everything very good. Jesus is again fulfilling the role of God himself. What the Father did in creation, the Son has now done in redemption. Jesus' work is always done well, perfectly, without any deficiency, leaving nothing to be desired. The beauty of God's original good creation now being restored in this broken man's life, recreating and healing him, once stained by sin and pain and the fall. And beloved, this miracle is exactly what God promised Messiah would do. This word, back in verse 32, for a man who couldn't speak properly, who was mute almost, as it were, who had this speech impediment, this same Greek word is only used one other place in Scripture. It's in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 35, where Isaiah is pronouncing God's judgment on the nations in Egypt and Edom and Tyre. But then, at last, Isaiah shifts to this bright scene of hope and joy when Messiah comes and God's glory is revealed and the earth is restored and Messiah is at work. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, the prophet declares, listen to this, God will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the mute tongue, same word, will shout for joy. There, on that day in the Decapolis, standing in front of this formerly deaf and dumb man, in front of the disciples there and the people of the Decapolis region, was the promised one, Messiah, God come in the flesh, King Jesus. And one day, beloved, when Messiah brings in his final kingdom, every illness will be cured. Full healing will come to all of us. And on that day, when as Scripture says we are clothed with immortality and wearing our new and glorified heavenly bodies, one song will be on all our lips. He's done all things well. Do we not love to sing, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, e'er by faith in him to dwell. For I know whate'er befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. I have to read to you this brief and encouraging word. If you ever want a good devotional tool in the Gospels, and you don't already know about this, J.C. Ryle, Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. So very rich and encouraging on this final phrase. Jesus does all things well. Ryle says, let us remember as we look back over the days past of our lives, from the hour of our conversion, our Lord hath done all things well. In first bringing us out of darkness into marvelous light, in humbling us and teaching us our weakness, guilt, and folly, in stripping us of our idols and choosing all of our portion, in placing us where we are, giving us what we have, how well everything has been done. How great the mercy that we have not had it our own way. Let us remember, he says, as we look forward to the days yet to come, we know not what they may be, bright or dark, many or few, but we know that we are in the hands of him who doth all things well. He will not err in any of his dealings with us. He will take away and give. He will afflict and bereave. He will move and he will settle with perfect wisdom at the right time in the right way. The great shepherd of the sheep makes no mistakes. He leads every lamb of his flock by the right way to the city of habitation. We shall never see the full beauty of these words until that resurrection morning. We shall then look back over our lives and know the meaning of everything that happened from first to last. We shall remember all the way by which we were led, and we shall confess that all was done well. The why and the wherefore, the causes and the reasons of everything which now perplexes will be clear and plain as the noonday sun. And we shall marvel at our own past blindness and wonder that we could have ever doubted our Lord's love. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, even as we are known. Jesus doeth all things well. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the many ways and times in your word you promise this very same thing, that you work all things together, every last detail, every worst crisis, every deepest fear, every most severe trauma, all of it for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose to conform us to the image of your Son. Often we have said those words, we have said these words, and yet little known what we are actually saying. And we know it will only be on that final day that we will look back and see that through many dangers, toils, and snares we have already come. 'Tis grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace that led me home. And we will once and for all see the perfect touch of Jesus and the perfect sovereign rule and tender care of our Lord. And we thank you for these great comforts found only in your word. And we pray for any lost soul, man or woman, boy or girl here tonight that has not yet come in desperation like this deaf and mute man to cry out to you to save them from their greatest predicament and the worst disease of all, their sin condition. We pray that this very night you would save them and you, Lord Jesus, would continue to put your healing touch and your saving power on display and show that you do all things well, even saving sinners from our sin and giving us new life. In your great name we pray all these things. Amen.